Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. So ask God's blessing on us. We come, O Lord, to gather together in your presence to bring you the worship and the adoration of our hearts. We pray that you would be pleased to receive us, and through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would grant a work of grace to be done in our hearts, lifting us up and conforming us more closely to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, being exalted in us, your people, and your name made a praise in all the earth. This is our desire, O Lord. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read this morning from the book of Genesis and chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Reading from verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to Genesis and chapter 12. We've already been introduced to the life of Abraham and have seen something of his significance in the whole sweep of the Bible's message. He is an enormous figure in God's revelation of his purposes to us. And we've seen how the New Testament teaches that we who believe today are by faith the children of Abraham. And it is the promises given to Abraham that we inherit as Christians today. And besides our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no figure in Scripture who is more important than this man, Abram. And we noted how Abram was called by God last time to a life of obedience and faith. Faith and obedience. Now, you will have noticed in our reading how Genesis 12 divides into almost two equal but deeply contrasting parts. The first part recounts Abram hearing the call of God, as we saw last time, and at God's command setting out on a journey in a life of unquestioning obedience and faith. And the second half of the chapter, from verse 10 to the end, tells a very different story. Not a story of faith, but of fear. Not a story of glad obedience, but of growing disobedience to God, which almost leads Abram and his family to disaster. Now, the bare facts of the story we know. Abram had come into the land of promise. He had found himself on the receiving end of God's grace and mercy. But then, as he was walking this path of obedience and faith, he was faced with famine in the land of promise. Now, to Abraham, as it would have seemed to us also, to Abraham that would have seemed like a contradiction in terms. Famine in the land of promise. Abram probably never imagined that such a thing could happen, as a man was walking in disobedience to God in the land of promise, facing a famine. And in the face of this first trial of faith, Abram went down into Egypt for help. And there he brought Sarai, his wife, into great danger and himself ultimately into disgrace. Now, before we look at the details of this important story then in the life of Abram, it's good to note some general lessons that we need to learn from this. The first lesson is that true faith is always tested. True faith is always tested. It is a universal lesson to learn. God has many ways of testing and trying our faith, and every time that God tests our faith, it is with a view to increasing our faith and our confidence in God and driving us to new and to deeper levels of confidence in God and fellowship with God. This becomes very plain as you study Abram's life. God tested his faith in many different ways, and always with a view to increasing his faith, increasing his confidence in God, and leading him to a deeper trust in this God who revealed himself to him. And we see that the moment Abram responds in obedience to God, trusting God and his promises, he finds that his faith is put to test. And as I say, there are many different ways in which God applies those tests to his faith, but they always have this aim, this end in view, of bringing Abraham to find his soul sufficiency in God alone, because that ultimately is what faith is, and that is what faith means, to find our sufficiency in God, so that we put our trust evermore in him. First of all, then, God's promises Abraham a son. What does he do then? Well, he gives to Abraham a wife who is barren. How does that make any sense? Isn't that a test of faith? He promises to bless him, and then he leads him into a land of promise where he experiences appalling famine. And later we find Abram's faith tested in a different and even more severe way when God gives him a son, the son he had promised after 25 years, and then asks to have him back. Take Isaac, your only son, to the land of Moriah and there build an altar. And Abraham went, not knowing how, but believing God had an answer to these deep questions of his heart. But now at this particular time, for Abraham, the test is this. He's facing famine in the land of promise, and the test is God sufficient? Is God sufficient? Is he sufficient now in this experience that I never expected to face? He could never have foreseen this. He would not have been able to understand why it was happening, but was God sufficient? Can God furnish a table in a famine? That's the question that was being put to Abraham at this time. And this is the test we see applied to people again and again throughout the scriptures. Wasn't it the test that was applied to the Lord Jesus himself in the wilderness? Didn't he himself face this very same challenge of hunger, famine in a wilderness? The devil coming to him and saying, command these stones that they may be turned into bread. But the Lord Jesus does the reverse. He doesn't, like Abraham, go down into Egypt to find an answer for his problem, but he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God was his sufficiency, but it was the same test at heart. In essence, it was exactly the same temptation, and we face the same test. We face the same temptation, and we need to grasp that God nowhere promises us that when we set out on a life of faith and obedience, that we're going to find that pathway smooth. Quite the reverse. And that somehow we're going to be safeguarded from the pains and the stresses and the trials that came into the life of people like Abraham. The very reverse of that. These things come to the faithful in every generation, to everyone who put their trust and confidence in God. That faith will be tested and tried. John Bunyan recognized that, didn't he, in his Pilgrim's Progress. You might remember he brings Christian directly from the cross to the hill of difficulty. Well, this famine was the hill of difficulty for Abram. And God's purpose at this point was to exercise Abram's faith on the hill of difficulty so that Abram might prove God in this situation. But he failed. He failed. The second general principle we learn here is this. The trial of faith is not a sign that you're outside of the will of God or that you're under God's discipline or disapproval, but it may be the very opposite of that. It may prove to be the very reverse of that. The first lesson is that true faith is always tested. The second is that the trial of faith is not a sign that you're outside of the will of God or that he disapproves of you in any way, but it's probably more likely an evidence of God persevering with you, persisting in his purpose to take you on further in the things of God and in the life of faith and to new depths of fellowship with him. Even after his failure in this chapter, Abraham finds himself being described as Abraham, the friend of God, doesn't he? Even after this failure. And this is God's purpose in your life and in mine. This is his design for us, his people. He wants to lead us into deeper fellowship, into more consistent obedience with himself, and in so doing, to refine our lives so that we may more perfectly reflect his glory and reflect his image. And many of us here this morning would be able to testify to the fact that so often the way in which God has accomplished that in our lives is through permitting us to pass through periods of barrenness and distress, of agony, periods which seem like a famine to us. The Lord Jesus, you remember, was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. At the very moment that he heard the approving words of his Heavenly Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It's the very next thing that we read. Not a sign of God's disapproval. So we have to learn that lesson too. And with those general principles then in our minds, I want us to learn the specific steps that led to Abraham's fall at this point, the marks of his decline. The first was, I think, that faith gave way to fear. Verse 11, it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Faith is being replaced by fear. Now, it's not possible to assert categorically and definitely that it was wrong for Abraham to have gone down into Egypt. I suspect that it was because Canaan was the land of promise, the place where God had focused his promises. And as you know, in Scripture, very often we find that Egypt is put forward to us as symbolical of the world and the world's way of thinking and the world's way of behaving and so on, the world's resources. And I suspect that we are intended to make that sort of connection here in this passage. But we can say that the manner, the way in which Abraham went down into Egypt seems to indicate that faith had given way to fear. It seems to me that what God was asking Abram was, can you trust me here in days of famine as well as in days of plenty? Will you trust me now? And this same issue really confronts us too. Is our faith of this kind? Can I trust God in days of famine as well as in days of plenty? Are you able to say, the Lord is my sufficiency? Even if all else is taken from me, I have Jesus and therefore I have all. That's the issue here. Is God enough for this situation? Is God enough? Is he sufficient for me? And at this point in his life, Abram's answer to that question is no, he's not. And he substitutes his own wisdom for God's and his own resources for God's, his own choices for God's, and he then plans and he devises and schemes and he produces a situation in which it's clear that he's relying upon himself, upon his own resources, upon his own ingenuity. That's what he's doing. And it's clear that his life becomes dominated as a result by fear and insecurity rather than faith and confidence in God. And at heart it showed that Abraham feared that God's way is not the best way. That's what he feared. He feared for his own well-being in the situation, and he actually became afraid of the truth, which is why he resorts here to lies and to deception. So by going his own way, Abram didn't get rid of his fears. What he actually did was multiply them. And his sense of insecurity was growing all of the time and increasing whilst he was taking this path. And what we really need to notice here is that Abram fails not at his weakest point, but at his strongest point. Haven't you noticed that so often in the scriptures? Abraham is famed in scripture and throughout history as the man of faith, the man who believed God, the father of all the faithful, all who believe. And yet it's here at this point that Abram crashes down into failure. It wasn't at the point of his weakness, but at the point of his strength that Abram failed. He failed to believe God. It's striking and a significant thing that is so. We see it repeatedly through scripture. Just for one example, Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth, the scripture says, and yet it's at that point he's tested, and at that point he fails, and angry he rises up and he kills an Egyptian. We must never think of ourselves, well, this is my strong point. I may be tempted and I may be tested here, but I won't fail. I'll not give way at this point. We might think that we all have our strengths and our weaknesses, and that we need to be especially watchful over our weaknesses, but that we don't need to worry too much about protecting our strengths. Well, that is a very subtle temptation that many, many have fallen to, because so often in Scripture and in personal experience, we find that it is in the very areas that we imagine we are the strongest that the devil penetrates the armor. And we're brought down. It really is the result of pride, you see, spiritual pride and self-confidence. And we always have to beware of that, because it's the root of so many of our failings and failures as Christians. Abram's lapse from faith to fear is a great lesson then to teach us. To teach us to magnify the grace of God, to be always acknowledging that in everything we are what we are only by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. I stand today only by God's grace. It's nothing to do with any imagined strong points in my own character or life, but it's all down to the grace of God. That was the secret strength of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? By the grace of God, I am what I am, he said. Having received help from God, I continue to this day. And we need to see that that isn't just a theory. But spiritually, it is a life and death truth that we need to learn and grasp as Christians, so that day by day as we rise from our beds, we are saying to ourselves, only by the grace of God will I persevere as a Christian today. Only by God's grace will I get through all the demands of my circumstances and come out the other side still a Christian, still holding to God. Only by God's grace does that happen. It's not because I'm strong. It's not because others might say, well, whoever else fails, this chap isn't going to fall. The secret of spiritual strength is found in felt weakness. Wasn't that how it was for Jacob at Jabbok, as he's wrestling with the angel in the middle of the night? At what point did he prevail? At what point did God say to him, you have prevailed with God and with men? It was at the point when he became a cripple. It was at the point when he couldn't even stand on his own two feet. All he could do was hold on, or he would have crashed to the ground. At that point, God said, you have prevailed with God and with men. The moment of weakness, of utter dependence upon God. The second lesson here is the spiritual blessings of Abraham were replaced with material benefits. In his thoughts, faith was replaced by fear, spiritual blessings replaced by material benefits. Verse 11, it came to pass when he was entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. So the man who had set out with his eyes fixed on God alone, and looking to the city whose builder and maker is God, the man who had made the Lord his portion, now his thinking is being shaped and his future is being decided by thoughts of material security and benefits, and spiritual blessings and benefits have become secondary to him at this point. Now, that isn't to say that material security is of no importance. But for Abram at this point, that's what was driving him. Now, this is a universal temptation, and whenever that's so, whether you and I recognize it or not, this is a familiar testing ground for the Lord's people. In the life of faith, we are confronted with all manner of situations and circumstances in which this really is the fundamental issue for us. This is what faces us. This is the question that faces us as God's people. For example, what is it that guides and shapes the decisions I have to make about my career, for example, about my life, where it's going, how it's developing, and so on? What about my career? What are the great issues that are going to decide my career, or moving jobs, or moving home, or whatever? What is it ultimately that will decide and determine those issues as I have to make a decision? What are the dominant considerations? Are they material considerations or are they spiritual considerations? You see, we have to learn from this experience of Abram not to allow material considerations alone to dominate our life's choices, to be the prevailing bent of our thoughts, and to capture our affections. That must never be. The third lesson to learn from his decline is to notice that his confidence in God is replaced by confidence in self and confidence in human plans and in ingenuity. See, Abram's confidence in God and his word and his wisdom, we read about it in Hebrews 11. At this point, it fails. God spoke to Abram, called him out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan, and Abram arose and obeyed and went out not knowing where he was going, Hebrews 11 tells us, because his confidence didn't rest in his own plans for his life, but in God's wisdom and grace and God's sufficiency for him. But now he's down in Egypt, and we can see where his confidence lies. It lies in his own ingenuity. He has a plan to preserve himself in this sticky situation. The woman whose barrenness was a bit of an embarrassment to him in Canaan, now finds that her beauty is an embarrassment to him down in Egypt. So he says to Sarah, I have a plan. And the plan is, you've got to say that you're my sister. And he hatches this plan to meet the perceived crisis. Do you see yourself mirrored here? Do you recognize the same way of thinking has appeared in your own life and experience many times? And confidence in God has been replaced with self-confidence? And you found that it's all too easy to relinquish your claimed confidence in God and to place your confidence instead in human wisdom, human ingenuity, human planning, human thinking and schemes. What Abraham was thinking is what we're so often tempted to think. I know God's plans are right in certain circumstances. Most of the time God's plans are right. But in this, I know best. How foolish we become. At this point, we put our confidence more in a lie than we do in the Lord. We believe a lie rather than believe the Lord. And of course, for Abram at this point, it was a white lie, wasn't it? And this isn't the only time that he resorts to this particular white lie. Later on in Genesis 20, when he's with Abimelech, he says and does exactly the same thing with Abimelech. And he excuses the lie on that occasion by saying that in a sense it's not actually a lie, because in a sense it's true that she was, in a sense, his sister. So it was almost true, if not completely true. It was one of those white lies. And yet, white lie or not, it was his intention to deceive. And that's what he put his confidence in on this occasion. And when we read it like that, we see how astonishing it is, really. Abraham chose to rely on a lie rather than trust the Lord. That's what he does at this point. And yet, do we dare feel superior to Abraham? Haven't you and I done the same many times? Isn't this true in our own experience? The fourth mark of his decline is that God is replaced by self. God is replaced by self. More and more of what's in Abram's heart is being exposed here. Look at verses 12 and 13. Abram says, "When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.'" And we might expect him then to say, "And they will come and they will violate you, and I want to protect you from that." That's what you might have expected her husband to say. "You're my wife. You'll be in danger. I've got to protect you. I'll do whatever's necessary. I'll even lay down my life for you." That's what you would expect him to say. But that's not what he says, is it? "It will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me and they will let you live. Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake and that I may live because of you." His concern is primarily selfish. Abram will compromise his own wife's purity for his own safety. Do you remember that Abram built an altar to the Lord when he first came into the land of promise? Well, that endangered him to a degree because he was surrounded by pagans. But here in Egypt, he builds an altar to self because he's serving himself and his own interests. Now, God had a purpose in all of that, of course, because above all else, this is what Abraham needed to have exposed in his life, because this is the biggest barrier to spiritual progress in our lives, bar none. Self and self-interest. That's what God is exposing to him in this experience. And the last step in his decline was this of discovery and disgrace. Verse 17. "The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife?" Pharaoh recognized that there was something wrong in Abram, and he recognized it himself before Abram even saw it. And that's a striking thing, isn't it, when the world rebukes believers, when non-Christians rebuke Christians and say, "You shouldn't be like that. You shouldn't speak like that. You shouldn't behave like that." And unbelievers recognize it sometimes before we recognize it ourselves. It was like that for Jonah, the prophet, you remember, as he lay asleep in the boat as the storm raged and the sailors came down and rebuked him and said, "Why are you sleeping? Arise and call upon your God." Often it's the world that rebukes the church. It happens here with Pharaoh and Abram. And Pharaoh lectures Abram about truth and about morality. Pharaoh lecturing Abram. And Abram, godly Abraham, hears Pharaoh say to him, verse 18, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister?" Well, thank God this chapter not only charts spiritual decline, but it's here to show us that there is a way back from spiritual decline to spiritual blessing. God the Redeemer, who calls Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, pursued him as he went down into Egypt to bring him back, to restore him to what he was and to where he was at the beginning. Did you notice that in chapter 13 in the reading earlier in verses 3 and 4? Abram comes back to the place of the altar which he had made at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He's brought back. How was he brought back out of Egypt to the place of consecration and worship? How did that happen? Maybe you've recognized the steps of decline in yourself. Well, you need also to recognize that the grace of God is unchanging and that he still brings his people back out of their Egypts into the place of blessing. And we see here again that he does it all by his grace. Notice the steps that are here. Even while Abram is in Egypt, you see God's evidence of God's restraining grace. You see it in verse 17. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me?" Do you see God's restraining hand there upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptian court where Sarai had been brought? God restrains them so that she is not violated. Have you ever recognized the restraining hand of God in your life? It's a vital thing to grasp, and it's a vital thing for us to recognize and see. It is the wonder that even when we are rushing headlong in rebellion, even when we've hardened our hearts against God and his will, and when we are determined to disobey him, he often, in his mercy, will lay his restraining hand upon us. That's the grace of God, a wonderful grace. Sometimes he does that when we are facing temptation, when he will separate the desire from the opportunity. Sometimes we are faced with temptation when the opportunity is present and suddenly the desire evaporates. And sometimes the desire is present and God removes the opportunity. It's God's gracious way of placing his restraining hand upon us and keeping us back from the destruction to which our error would take us. We do not praise God enough for that. We don't thank him enough for restraining us. Notice too in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, where we see repenting grace, because Abram had to retrace his steps to the place where he went wrong. That's what is happening here. He has to go back to the altar of God. He went on his journey from the south, that is the Negev, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there, at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Step by step, as it were, taking him by the hand, God gives him the grace of repentance, and he leads him back to the place where he had at the first consecrated himself to the Lord. Repenting grace. Repenting grace. That's what we have to ask God for when we're in our Egypt, in our place of disobedience. We must ask for the grace to repent. There is a way back to God. There's a way back to the place where we were at the beginning, to that place of consecrated service to God. We need to get back to the altar of God. We need to, it doesn't matter what kind of disobedience we've fallen into, we need to get back to that place where we first met with him, and there once more to call upon the name of the Lord. And then notice, lastly, not only repenting grace, not only restraining grace, but also restoring grace. Genesis 13 is really the story of how God made a man out of Abram. He gave him a true eye for spiritual riches, and he gave him a heart for God alone. In Genesis 12, well, he's a bit of a weed of a man, isn't he? He's willing to give up his wife for his own safety. But God works on him, and God gives him a heart for himself, and God gives him an eye for eternal things, and he gives him renewed promises. Verse 14 of chapter 13. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes now, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." God's astonishing restoring grace. He places before Abraham once again the prospect of a fruitful life. In spite of the failure, in spite of the fall, there was a way back. The greatest saints, you see, have periods in their lives like this. And yet there is a way back to the place of blessing and communion. It's the way of repentance. It's the way of restoration and obedience. Back to Bethel, back to the altar of God, back to God's grace as the foundation of our lives. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Let us pray. How we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the way in which you teach us, sometimes so directly and powerfully in words directed straight to the heart. We thank you that other times you teach us through the lives of others and the experiences of others recorded for us in Holy Scripture. And here we see our father Abraham in all his weakness. We pray you'd help us to learn this lesson and not to rely upon ourselves and our own resources, but to be men and women, boys and girls, whose eyes are fixed upon you and upon the promise of your grace, who render willing and ready obedience to your word and to your commandments. Help us to walk in your ways, that we may truly be people of faith, and grant us, Lord, to be kept until that day when faith will give way to sight, and we shall see God in Christ in the midst of the throne of heaven and be astonished, utterly astonished, to find ourselves there before your throne, and to acknowledge that it is all due to your grace to us in Christ Jesus. Amen.